We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Last time, actually, I've been for the last like 3 weeks, I've only gone over one verse. And I promise to pick up the pace, so today we're going to actually go through verses 6 through 12. So that's much better. All right, let's, I want to, before we actually get into 6 through 12, again, I want to read verses 3 through 5 because they encapsulate the main point in this entire chapter, and that is Peter praising and blessing God for the promises of the inheritance that he has provided for us, including the resurrection from the dead. So it says in verse 3, "Blessed to God and Father of our Master Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, unto an undecaying inheritance, unspoiled, undiminished, having been guarded in heaven for you, who are being guarded in the power of God through trust, unto the deliverance ready to be revealed in the appointed end time." And essentially what he's talking about here, the deliverance is being delivered from our mortal enemy. What is our mortal enemy?
Death.
Death is the enemy of mankind. And the deliverance that we are going to receive because of God's promise and that he demonstrated by raising his own son from the dead is that unspoiled, undiminished inheritance is guarded in heaven for us because Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, but he's coming back. And at the appointed end time, all of us who have put our faith in Christ, those of us who have been joined to Christ, will receive that deliverance, that is, that victory over death. Now, in verse 6, he says, "In this," and that is in this hope that he just laid out, "you greatly celebrate." Is that cause for celebration? Is our inheritance that God has promised us and victory over death, being resurrected to be joined with Christ in his inheritance, is that cause for celebration? Absolutely, it's cause for celebration. It's actually cause for great celebration, isn't it? But what's interesting here is he goes on to say, "Though now, if necessary for a bit, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, when we go through difficulties in life, and all of us go through difficulties. How many of you are going through a difficulty in your life? Well, how about that? And those of you who couldn't raise your hand, maybe next week you'll be able to raise your hand, or the week after. All right? Life is good, right? Yeah. Just hold your breath. The other foot's going to fall. Stuff happens, right? Troubles come. But the point Peter's making here is not that we're greatly rejoicing because the circumstances around us are wonderful, but we're greatly rejoicing even in the midst of trials and troubles that we have in this life because our hope and our focus is not on what's around us now. And this is the critical part of living the Christian life. It is that your focus is not on your circumstances. Your focus is on the hope that we have that's ahead of us. Paul says we do not look at the things that are seen, but we look at those things that are not seen. He says because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. That is the hope God has given us. We can't see them now. It's not right in front of us. But what do we have? God has demonstrated that hope by raising his own son from the dead. And the apostles are eyewitnesses of that. So, is this hope and cause for celebration, is it enough to carry you through the worst times of your life? Should it be enough? Is it able, let me put it that way, because the choice is up to you. Is it able to carry you through the worst times in your life? If you keep your eyes on the hope. And I think one of the reasons why Satan has in large part destroyed this hope and mixed it up with a lot of paganism and a lot of Greek philosophy and things like that, is to get our eyes off of that hope, because it becomes something kind of mystical and not really tangible. We don't really know what it is, instead of the clear promises, the concrete promises that God has given us all throughout his word, right? So anyway, this hope should be sufficient for us to celebrate greatly, even though now, if necessary, for a bit or for a while, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, what is the purpose of the various trials and troubles that we go through?
It builds you up, often.
He says in the next verse. You're right, Samari. What is it? So that, and whenever you see the word so that, in most translations, it just says that. But the Greek word literally means so that, or in order that. It's going to give you a reason that follows. So I like to translate this Greek word, which is hina, I like to translate it as so that, so that you get the idea that he's going to give you an explanation, or the purpose, the reason. So that the testing of your trust, being much more valuable than gold which perishes, yet being tested by fire, and the fire here is the trials and troubles of life, being tested by fire may be found unto praise and value and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look, something is going to come from your trials and troubles. Something valuable is going to come. He says more precious than gold is going to come from your trials and troubles. Maybe not right now, maybe not next week, maybe not next month, maybe not next year, but when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When is that? That's his appearing. That's his return, right? He's coming back. And that's when all of this is going to pay off. You know, the true gospel that's presented in the New Testament is not the gospel that you hear on your TV when you got the guy with the big Rolex up there telling you that, you know, if you're a Christian and if you've got faith in God, that he's going to pour money all over you and you're going to prosper financially in this life. You might, but you might not. And there's no promise that you will. The promises of prosperity are for the kingdom when Christ returns. All right? It's not for now. And don't believe that lie. Right now, what does he say we're going to face? Trials, troubles, difficulties, persecution, pain. I mean, this is what you read in the New Testament. I mean, after all, in the resurrection, that's when in Revelation it says that there will be no more sickness or death, and there will be no more pain, because the former things have passed away. Right? God's plan for you right now is trials and troubles and difficulties, the things of life. That's part of his plan for you right now. His plan for you in the future, when Christ returns at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is no more death, no more sighing, no more pain, no more trials of life. That's in the future. All right, don't get those two things confused, because if you do, you're going to be wondering, why is this thing happening to me? It's happening to you because the Bible says it's going to happen to you. And it's there for your good. It's trying and testing your faith. Now, you're going to say something, Walter?
A soldier cannot be prepared for battle unless he is trained.
Yes, that's true. But why is God allowing us to suffer now? He says, so that the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith. What does that mean? And he uses the metaphor of gold being melted down. And what happens when they melt gold down? All the impurities come to the top and they're skimmed off and it becomes more pure, right? Becomes more pure. And the more you heat it and the more you skim it off, the more pure it becomes. And so he uses that metaphor here for the trying or the testing of your faith. He uses the gold metaphor. Now, why does your faith need to be tested? Why does your faith need to be put to the test. Well, it does that. It does see if you're a true follower, but it also makes you a true follower. Because every time the heat gets turned up, you have choices to make. Isn't that right? What are your choices? Persevere with God or cave and depart from God. You always have that choice, right? Throughout your life, you have that choice. Are you going to stick with him and his promises? Are you going to trust in his promises? Or are you going to give in to something else and abandon him? The heat keeps making you do that. But what does that also do? As we said about gold, you know, it begins to remove the imperfections, right? The impurities. Do we still have imperfections and impurities even after we become a child of God? I know I do. So I know you do too. Right? Do those things need to be removed from us? God is purifying us. And you know what? He uses hard times to do that. He uses hard times to do that. You know what? He wants us not to have our loyalties divided. Isn't that right? He talks about, you know, Jesus talked when he was in the Gospels. He talked about if someone wants to come and follow me, he must love me more than father, than mother, than child, than any other kind of relationship. He's got to be number one. Not only that, he wants us to trust him. He wants us to walk by faith. Walking by faith is scary. How many of you know that? Because it requires you to take a flying leap sometimes where you don't think that there's any way out. But don't just take a flying leap. Take a flying leap that's based on God's promises. See, if you take a flying leap that's based on your hope that you wish, and when I say hope, I don't mean the hope God gives, I mean a wish. I think if I go do this, God will do this. Well, you better find out that he said he'll do that, okay? Don't just do something that some guy on TV told you to do, you know, jump off a building and God's going to catch you, okay? Because I promise you, gravity will win, okay? If you take a leap of faith, do it based on what God says he will do. Now, did God give us some promises, did Jesus give us some concrete promises about providing for our needs? He did. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, he talked about seeking his kingdom first, and then he will make sure you never go without food and clothing and that kind of stuff, right? Did he promise you a BMW? No. Did he promise you a big, big house in a gated community? No. Food, clothing, shelter. May not be much. Might be just a little fifth wheel trailer that's 15 years old. It's shelter, right? That's all he promised. But he promised you won't go without, okay? Seek his kingdom first. What does that require you to let go of some of the things of this world? Yes. It does. See, the purifying of your faith, the trying and testing of your faith is a process also whereby we begin to let go of our attachments to this material world, and we start hanging on more and more to the things of the age to come as opposed to the things of, and you know what, when you the more you do that, the possibility is reduced that you're going to depart from God. You know why people depart from God? They're seduced by the things of this world. That's why. Whether it's some immediate gratification, some pleasure, some popularity, some fame, some financial thing, whatever it is, they get seduced away so that their eyes are not on the hope that Peter is talking about here, and they get onto all these other little things. And so then they eventually, some of them, abandon Christ. Look, the testing of our faith, the troubles we go through, all of this is purifying us. It's getting us to let go of the things of this age and grab on with all we have to the things of the age to come. All right, well, I think I've belabored that point long enough. All right, these things are coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ, according to verse 7. Now look at verse 8. He says, whom having not seen, you love. Unto whom not now seeing, yet trusting, you celebrate with joy indescribable and made glorious. He's stressing the fact that we don't see yet what these promises are going to be. We don't have them tangibly in front of us. We have not seen Jesus Christ. See, Peter was, when he wrote this, he was one of the men who was the eyewitness. In fact, he's the first man that Jesus revealed himself to after he raised from the dead. Peter was the guy who was writing this. But he's writing it to people who had not seen that. He's writing this from Rome decades later to Christians who had embraced the message that the apostles had preached, who believed when the apostles told them that they were eyewitnesses of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. They believed their testimony, even though they personally had not seen Christ in the flesh. Now, have you seen Christ in the flesh? I have not seen Christ in the flesh. So why should I believe? The apostles saw him. They wrote it down. Okay. But maybe that was some conspiracy. Some guys got together and wrote that down. What's the anchor for our faith? See, God doesn't ask us. He doesn't ask us to have blind faith. You know what blind faith is, right? Blind faith is, Samari, next time you see a rainbow, there's a pot of gold at the end of it. Go get it. I promise you it's there. Okay? I promise you. Okay. And you run out there trying to find a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Is it there? No. You just believe something. Did you have some tangible evidence that it's true? No. Right? Just because I said it doesn't mean anything. Were you going to say something, Frank? I saw your hand. Oh, yeah, you've been watching my Bereans class. Good for you. And actually, that's right where I'm going. Because that's where Peter goes. Look at what he says next. Why should we believe? Why should we trust, even though we haven't seen? Here's what he says. Look at the next verse. Verse 10. About this deliverance. And when he says about this deliverance, he's talking about what he said back in verse 5, where he says, unto the deliverance ready to be revealed at the appointed end time, which is the resurrection, which is going to occur at Christ's coming. So he says, about this deliverance, the prophets investigated and inquired, prophesying about the grace to be given to you, searching into what appointed time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, while testifying beforehand, that is, the Spirit of God testifying through the prophets, what did the prophets predict? The sufferings of Christ and the glories afterwards. So what is he saying? And what proof do we have? We have the prophets. Why is that proof? How do we know?
How do we know it's supernatural?
What's that? The prophets wrote hundreds of years before the events that they spoke about, and they laid them out in detail as to what was going to happen. And those, you can verify historically that those events occurred just as the prophets said. That is supernatural. No man can do that. God alone can do that. And Peter says he spoke through the Spirit. He spoke through the prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God came upon the prophets. and said what was going to happen in the future. They prophesied, and he talks specifically here about the sufferings of Christ. The prophets predicted hundreds of years before Christ came, the sufferings of Christ. It's in Psalm chapter 22, written about 1,000 years before Christ. It's in Isaiah chapter 53, written about roughly 700 years before Christ. It's in other places throughout the Old Testament. But it's not only the sufferings of Christ, but also the glories that would come afterwards, which in that case, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, and those things haven't happened yet. But many, many things that the prophets have said have already been fulfilled. Yes, some of it is talking about the future, but much of it has already been fulfilled. And that is the proof that, number one, this book is supernatural. It's the proof, not only that there is a God, but who that God is. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who appeared to the prophets and spoke through the prophets and said all this stuff. He identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? He does that repeatedly throughout the prophets. Now, I want to, we have a few minutes left. I want to show you something that you may not be aware of. But you know, when a lot of people want proof for God and proof of who God is, they think that that proof cannot be provided. But God himself tells us how to prove that he is real and how to prove who he is. All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Now, the prophet Isaiah wrote at about 700 and something BC, before Christ. And in the context of what he's talking about here, go to chapter 41, by the way. In the context of what he's referring to, the nation of Israel, his people, had been, instead of worshiping him as he had commanded them through Moses, they had adopted a lot of the ways of the pagans that were around them, who were worshipers of idols and false gods. And God was angry with his people, Israel, because of that. And he said that he was going to bring upon them Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to destroy the city of Jerusalem and take them off as captives. And the reason he was going to do it is because they had abandoned the worship of him as the one and only true God, and they had adopted the ways of the pagans, and they had brought in the pagan idols and so forth into their homes, and they started worshiping many gods instead of the one true God, creator of heaven and earth. And he was angry about that, and so he began to chastise them through the prophet Isaiah. And this is in the context of him predicting the coming destruction of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar was bringing, but also at the end of that 70 years of exile, the return that he was going to allow through Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia. And so I want to show you how God keeps hammering this same point home to his people over and over and over again, his people who had abandoned him and were worshiping the idols of the other nations around them. All right, so go to Isaiah chapter 41. And I'm just going to read to you several passages between Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 46 and see how God says to test him, to see if he is true and he is real. Isaiah 41, 21. He says, present your case. And by the way, this is in the case of, he talks about all the nations, all the, in chapter 41, verse 1, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together in judgment. So when he says the coastlands, he's talking about the areas outside of Israel. He's saying, look, I want those people, I want you all to come. Yeah, bring your gods, bring your idols, and let's have a little powwow here. Let's have a little discussion, okay? Bring your idols and let's have a discussion about who's the real God. And he goes on, if you skip down to verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, he gives here the criteria by which he is telling his people to judge him, as compared to judging the gods of the other nations that were around them. And what was that criteria? I tell you what's going to happen before it happens. Now, by this time, Israel had a long history of God telling them what was going to happen and it happening. I mean, it started all the way back with Moses, all right? That was about 1,000 years before this, right? He had been doing this for a long time, and they still had departed from him. So he's telling them that. Now, go down to, actually, it would be good when you're home to read all of chapters 41 through 45, actually through 46, because the same theme continues through all those chapters. But I'm just going to hit some of the highlights, all right? He says in chapter 43, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old." And what he's saying by that is, look, don't even think about all the prophecies that I gave in the past that are already fulfilled. He says, "Nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing." In other words, I'm going to do it again. Right? I'm going to predict the future even in a greater way than I have all throughout your history. He says, "I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Now skip down to chapter 44 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before, or set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You, that is Israel, are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." And again, he's saying, I've demonstrated this repeatedly. All right, now go down to verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who forms you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of babblers and drives diviners mad." That is the pagans who tried to predict the future with, you know, with the stars and all that kind of stuff. He says, "I drive them crazy." "Who turn wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the words of his servants," that is the prophets, "and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places." Now, what's interesting about this, he's talking about Cyrus, which he mentions in a few moments by name. And he's saying this hundreds of years before it happened. And not only is he saying, does he go on to talk about how he's going to raise up Cyrus and bring him to restore Jerusalem, he's saying it before Jerusalem was even destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, which he also sent, as that's also prophesied in Isaiah. All right, "Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundations shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." Skip down to verse 3. "I will give you the treasures of darkness." This again, he's talking to Cyrus, a man who wasn't even born yet. "And hidden secrets of riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who call you by name. I am the God of Israel, the God for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. I have called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me." He goes on to continue talking to Cyrus. Look at verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me." In other words, look, just ask me and I'll tell you what's going to happen in the distant future. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, "I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free." And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Skip down to verse 20. "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations." They, that is the nations, the Gentiles, the pagans, he says, "they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved images, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them count. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Go down to 46, verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? He's comparing himself to the idols of the nations. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set up in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. That is the gold and silver idols that they had fashioned. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, it's amazing. In fact, there are places in here, I'd skipped over much of it, but there are places in here where he mocks the idols that, you know, they can't speak, they can't say anything. You can cry out to them all you want, and they just sit there. In another place in these passages, he says, you go out in the woods and you cut down a tree, and you take half of the wood and you use it to keep warm. You burn it for your fire. And the other part of it you use to cook your food, and then you take a block of wood out of that tree and you carve an idol out of it, and then you bow down and worship it. And he mocks them, worshiping a block of wood as opposed to worshiping the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has demonstrated over and over and over throughout Israel's history that he is the one who is guiding their history, and he does it in miraculous ways over and over and over and over again. He says, this is the proof that I am God. The prophets are the proof of God. They are the proof that God exists. They are the proof of who that God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no other God. He says that over and over and over and over and over again in this section of Isaiah. Now, when we get to Peter, look at our sermon, or our text again for my sermon. He mentions this. He says in verse 8, he says, whom having not seen, you love, and unto whom now seeing, not seeing, yet trusting, you celebrate with joy indescribable and made glorious, receiving the end of your trust, the deliverance of your souls. See, we're putting our hope and our faith and our trust in something. We're not going by some guy who just said he had a vision, or God appeared to him and told him this, or some guy who just seems to have, you know, claims to have some great wisdom that he just derived by meditating or something, right? God has revealed himself to mankind, and he has done it through the prophets. And those prophets have proven who the true God is, because they have, through the Spirit of God, have proclaimed the future of the nation of Israel, and it's verifiable. You can go and look at history. You can look at the events that are recorded in history, not just in the Bible. They're recorded in the historical documents of all these nations that were around Israel, the events that God said was going to happen, and he said they would happen hundreds of years before they would happen, and they have happened, including the death and crucifixion of his son, Jesus Christ. It's all throughout the prophets. As I said before, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are probably the two most plain passages there. Peter says about this deliverance, that is our hope that we have in the future. He says the prophets investigated and inquired, prophesying about the grace to be given to you. That's at his coming. That's the restoring of the earth, the restoring of Jerusalem, the kingdom that God is bringing to the earth when he restores it. And searching into what or what appointed time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating while testifying beforehand. And you should underline that. While testifying beforehand, because that really is where the proof is found. The sufferings of Christ and the glories afterwards. Unto them, that is unto those prophets who wrote hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, he says, unto them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were serving the things which now reported to you through those proclaiming the good message to you in the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And that was the apostles. They were proclaiming the very things that had happened. That is, Christ had come, he had suffered and died exactly as the prophets said he would. He was raised from the dead exactly as the prophets said he would be. They wrote it hundreds of years, and now Peter is coming and saying, look, I am an eyewitness. I saw Christ crucified, and I saw him after he was raised from the dead. Peter was one of those eyewitnesses. And he's saying, you know what? Don't just take my word for it. The prophets have predicted it hundreds of years earlier. That's the proof that it's real. So he says, the prophets were serving to you the things which now were reported to you through those proclaiming the good message to you in the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, into which things the messengers or the angels desire to glimpse. That is, God, by God doing that through the prophets, even the angels didn't know what God was up to entirely, because he is revealing himself not only to us through history and through the documentation of history, he is also revealing it to his own angels, his power, his greatness, and all that he's going to do. And he's revealing it through this long sequence of events that God has laid out of where this world came from, where it's going, how it's all going to come to a conclusion. It's all laid out in the prophets from beginning to end. It's all there. And he is doing everything exactly as he said he was going to do. And why shouldn't we greatly rejoice in the hope of what's yet to come? That is, the promises. Because where'd those promises begin? All the way back with Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. He began to tell Abraham about the inheritance that he had promised for him and for his seed, who would be Christ. 2,000 years later, Christ would come. And he did. And now 2,000 years more have gone by, and we're almost to the end of that time when he is going to restore all things. The day when his, what he calls here in this passage, the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he is revealed to the world in all his glory. It's coming soon. We have a hope in the resurrection. So anyway, how do we sum up all this? Look, this is our hope. It's a hope that's not based on, you know, some guy had a vision or some guy just, you know, telling us something. This hope is based on concrete evidence. The prophets have predicted all this from hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before they happened. History records the events as occurring exactly as the prophets have said. And if you investigate, you will see that that's true. No man can do that. No idol can do that. No God worshipped by anybody on this earth can do that except one God. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who spoke through the prophets. He can do that. And he sent his son, just as the prophets said he would, who died on our behalf, who rose from the dead as the prophets said he would, and who ascended to the right hand of the Father as the prophets David said he would in Psalm 110, to sit at his right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. And he's coming back in great power and glory. And as Psalm 37 says, the wicked are going to be cut off, but those, or the meek, shall inherit the earth and dwell in it forever. Psalm 37, right? And Jesus said the same thing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We have a hope. Do you have trials and troubles now? Yeah. Is that something you should consider to be odd? No. No. That's our lot now in life. Trials and troubles. If you have a little respite from your trials and troubles while things are going good, thank God for it. Okay? Thank God for it. But don't be surprised when, you know, the poo hits the fan, as the expression goes. Okay? And the rug gets snatched out from under you and trials and troubles come, because they're coming. They come in waves. Sometimes they come in threes. I don't know why, that's just weird. But anyway, trials and troubles come. But look, how do we get through all that? We allow God to continue to shape us, to test our faith, to try our faith, to purify us in that fire. And we hang on for all we're worth to the promise that he has given us of the resurrection to immortality, the inheritance along with his son. We hang on to that. That's our hope. We greatly rejoice, as this passage says, in our troubles and in our trials, because we have that hope. And the world looks at us like we're crazy. Things are going bad all around us. Everything seems to be crumbling, and we're excited, and we're happy, and we're rejoicing, and we're praising God, and they think we're nuts. And we're not nuts at all. We just know that this is just a temporary hiccup, and his word and his promises are true, and they're sure, and we hang on to those, and it'll take you through anything that comes your way. Okay? Any questions or comments? Stephen?
Of course. Right?
You always do. But you usually have something insightful to say, but if not, I'll let you know it's not very insightful.
The word faith is one of those words that has accumulated a lot of modern Christian theological baggage. And it's commonly used in the sense that you talked about as being blind faith. I believe it just because I believe it. There's no rational foundation. There's no objective proof.
And there's no concrete promise. That's the key.
Yeah. My understanding of that, the Greek word pistis, is that it really relates to having been persuaded of something. And so the Christians who don't read the Bible, they don't have an understanding of the historical record of God's faithfulness, mm-hmm. of his fulfilled promises, of his fulfilled prophecies, are basing their belief on really not much at all.
Yeah.
So when trials come, you don't have mm-hmm. that strengthened foundation of persuasion
yeah.
to say, God's history shows this, my experience of him in my life tells me this, therefore I can persevere and get through this.
Right.
In the account we went through in the Marines class about where Jesus showed up the second time with the apostles in the upper room, when Thomas was there. You know, when Thomas was convinced that it was the resurrected Lord, Jesus said, because you have seen me, you believe.
Mm-hmm.
But blessed are those who have not seen and believe.
Yeah.
And believe in the resurrection because we have that witness and we have that demonstration
mm-hmm.
written down and recorded for us.
Yeah. And we have the documentation. These manuscripts of the Bible, the New Testament, well, and the Old Testament too, have been preserved for us. And we go back, there are manuscripts that go all the way back, that we have actually copies of. They go all the way back to 300 years before Christ was born, that particular copy was made, you know, and they haven't changed. What we have in the later copies is the same as what is in the early copies. And so we know that, you know, God has preserved his word for us all down through the centuries by, you know, overseeing it in such a way that we still have the truth today for us, even living in the last days. So that's great. But you know, something you just said about the faith without any foundation, atheists mock people who believe in God or any kind of religion, really, by they like to use the they refer to God as the flying spaghetti monster. You guys have you guys ever heard of that? In debates with atheists, they talk about, you know, people, what they say is basically is, you know, we believe in the tooth fairy. And they call him the flying spaghetti monster. There's as much evidence for the flying spaghetti monster as there is for a supernatural being. But that's not true. Prophecy is the proof. And it cannot be explained away. See? It's the proof. But the problem is that proof is not just of religion in general. It's proof of only one. Of only one God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who really inspired the men who wrote this book. That's who it is. And the point that Isaiah was making in those passages that we read, God was not saying, tell the atheists this. He was saying, let's see all the pagan idols do this. Let them come and tell us what's going to happen in the future. And what you'll see in most of the pagan religions is they really don't even bother to try to predict the future, with a few minor exceptions. But even when they do, it's so vague in general, it's not anything you can really sink your teeth into, that this has actually happened. They just talk about philosophical things, like what happens after death and things like that. Right? They don't try to actually predict the future, so that people who believe those things are not basing their trust and their faith on concrete evidence. They're just going along with tradition. So that's the big difference between the true faith, the one true faith and the one true God, and all other religions. Okay? Yes. Yes, well, actually, Paul says that almost exactly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about how that they went through the sea and they were baptized into Moses, and then he talks about them being in the wilderness, and he uses that as a sort of an allegory of the Christian experience now. That doesn't mean those things didn't actually happen. They did happen exactly like that, but they're used, that historical record that God has had with Israel is used to teach us certain lessons, you know, for our Christian walk as well. And yeah, there's lots of applications like that. Yeah. Yes, yes. There are lots and lots of applications like that from the Old Testament. But that's one of the reasons why my preaching and teaching is based on the historical record of what God has done in the past. And that's why God has preserved, you know, most churches, they look at the New Testament, they preach out of the New Testament, this is what Jesus said, we should live like this, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that's all good. The Old Testament gets shoved in a corner someplace, you know, gathering dust. The Old Testament is there for our learning. In fact, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, all these things happen to them for our learning. The historical record of God interacting with that nation, the nation of Israel, all down through history, which is confirmed not only by what the history that's in the Bible, but also all the prophets. It's also confirmed by the historical record of all those nations that Israel interacted with. I mean, it's there, right? You can find out, did Cyrus the Great really live? Yeah, right. He was, in fact, if you go to Iran, Cyrus the Great is their greatest ancient leader. The Persian Empire was there. It was centered in where Iran is today. And Cyrus the Great is the guy they look to. In fact, Saddam Hussein, you know, well, he wanted to be Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he wanted to be the new Nebuchadnezzar. But he was in Iraq, all right? But you had those two kingdoms. The Iraq was ancient Babylon. And Persia was what is today Iran. And those two kingdoms were not only at odds today, they were at odds back then too. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he was in Iraq, and Cyrus came along, the Persian from Iran, and defeated Nebuchadnezzar and took over his kingdom, and then he let the Jews go free that were in captivity, and he gave the order to rebuild Jerusalem, and all that exactly as God said through Isaiah he was going to do 200 years before. You know? I mean, history is the proof. You need to know the history in the Bible. You need to know it. If you know it, and if you read how God, and you can read in history, I mean, you can even go on Wikipedia and confirm a lot of the things that the Bible says happen, because they happen. Right? You have a foundation for your faith. And when you understand who this God is that we worship and what his track record is and how he has supernaturally worked with that nation all down through history, I mean, to bringing down kingdoms and raising up other kingdoms and even using those kingdoms to come in and punish his own people because they had abandoned him. When you see all that, how it's played out in history, how can you not bow down to that God, the God who is controlling the history of our entire world, to bring it to a particular outcome that he has predetermined? How can you not trust him? And how can you go worship some other God who can't even do that? Because look, that God who has already predicted the future and has proved himself over and over again, he's the one who's going to bring it all to its conclusion. And you better be on his side and not on some other side, because he's going to do away with all that when he brings about his kingdom on the earth. All right? Okay, any other comments or questions? I know I went a little long, but that was Stephen's fault because he had a question, and now we've gone like 20 minutes past. Anybody else? We done? All right.
Yes.
It is, yes. And but see, that's the way it is in 90% of the churches out there. They don't even talk about that so much. What do they go in the Old Testament for? Oh, well, you know, in Sunday school, we'll teach kids about Daniel and the lion's den or Noah's Ark or, you know, little stories and stuff. But look, you need a historical context. You need to understand where it started and how God has moved in all these various ways. But it's not just random things. He's bringing about his plan, and his plan is laid out clearly in the scriptures. And when we have that foundation, we can trust him. No matter what, we can trust him. He's guiding all of history. How can we not trust him?